that ladies' class has been a really good class, and also our Wednesday night and our Sunday morning class. We've been doing Bible Land studies, which have been really fascinating. This last one, we went to Jericho, and that was fascinating, not just to learn about Jericho and the archaeological ruins there and how they testify of the Word of God, but also to learn about Rahab, this woman who helped the spies. And so please join us in these classes. I know you'll appreciate them. And these videos that we're going through are also online, and you can find those on the website. But right now, we're going through a series on the names and titles of Jesus. Jesus' name is the name above every name. And it's fascinating that he has multiple names and titles, all showing us something about his identity and the work that he did and the work that he's doing right now. Because sometimes when we study the Gospels, the book of Acts, sometimes we think of it as historical events that took place 2,000 years ago that don't seem to apply much today. And we forget that Jesus is at the right hand of God right now. He's making intercession for us right now. And when we partook of the Lord's Supper, we did so. Remember, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. And so Jesus is working in people's lives right now. God is answering prayers. And so we're looking at all the names and titles of Jesus to get to know Jesus more and to understand more about our Savior, more about who he is and what he's doing today. It was an angel that actually announced that they would call his name Jesus. And so that's the first name we're going to look at in this series. Last week was sort of an introduction on how Jesus' name is above every name. But this morning, we're going to look at the name of Jesus. When you think about Jesus' name, it's found 941 times in the New Testament. In Hebrew, the name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Now, you remember the angel told Mary, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." An angel is informing Mary that this is going to be his name. His name will be Jesus. And the angel describes who Jesus would be. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. He will be given the throne of David. And he will rule as king in an everlasting kingdom that will never end. So the name of Jesus, it's found 941 times in the New Testament. That includes Jesus' name in all its fullness and details. So, for example, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Christ. Lord Jesus. Jesus the King of the Jews. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All of the ways that his name is used in the New Testament, 941 times. And the origin of Jesus' name is in Hebrew, which in Hebrew it's Yeshua, or Yeshua, some people pronounce it. It's a shortened version of the name Joshua, who was a great hero of faith, and Joshua's name in Hebrew meant Jehovah is salvation. Jesus' name is a shortened version of Joshua's name, and it means Yahweh saves. So sometimes you'll actually hear people say Yeshua. They pronounce the Hebrew name. That's his name in Hebrew. In Greek, it's Jesus. Jesus' name in Greek is Jesus. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua, meaning Yahweh saves. And his name is no coincidence, because this was what he was sent to do. This was the eternal plan of God. So I want you to notice, though, that Jesus saves. But he's going to save in a way that may not be referenced here. And here, he's ruling as a king. But notice what he's going to save us from. When the angel speaks to Joseph, the angel says, don't worry, Joseph, this is done by the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Do you see how now we're getting specific? Jesus isn't sent to save us from Roman oppressors. Jesus' salvation is not going to be political or military salvation. He's not going to restore Israel as a superpower and overcome Rome. You see, he's going to be king over an everlasting kingdom, but he's going to save his people from their sins. This is what Jesus came to do. This is his mission. Because he's going to be saving us from a much more insidious enemy than the enemies that we think we have. Your enemy is not the U.S. government. Your enemy is not the police. Your enemy is not China or Russia. None of those enemies can keep you out of heaven. But there is an enemy that can. Jesus comes to save us from our sins, to save us from the most insidious enemy that could actually keep us out of heaven. And so this was the mission of Jesus. And so we're going to look at the fact that Jesus saves us from seven tragic real-life consequences. And then we're going to look at the fact that Jesus didn't just save us from some tragic consequences. He actually saves us for some beautiful and incredible spiritual blessings. And we'll look at five. So let's take a look. First of all, Jesus saves us from our sins. This is what characterized the mission of Jesus. Setting the captives free, casting out demons, healing the sick, the lame and the blind, seeking and saving the lost. Jesus came to set the captives free, but he primarily came for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, when you look at Matthew chapter 9, notice this account. Jesus, of course, is showing who he is. He has power over demons, power over nature, power over sickness and disease. And in Matthew chapter 9, beginning of verse 1, he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk?" And think about that question for a moment. What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you? That's easy to say. Or take up your bed and walk to a crippled paralytic. Which one's easier? Well, Jesus just told this man, because of his faith, his sins were forgiven. And they're saying, this man blasphemes for saying that. And so he says, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Jesus could do both. He could heal. He could cast out demons. He could give sight to the blind. But because of who he was, he could also forgive sins. And this was actually what he came to do. And it's kind of astonishing when you read the account Matthew doesn't include the details that Mark and Luke include. This is the guy who his friends bring him and they can't get him into the house. And so they tear a hole in the roof and they lower this man down right in front of Jesus. Like, their faith was so great that they're like, we don't want to leave here without a miracle. And when Jesus saw their faith, he turns to this man and he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, you're wondering, is that really what he came for? Didn't he come for something more? And yet Jesus gave him what was the most important thing he needed. He needed forgiveness of sins. And then he healed him. So this was, of course, the mission of Jesus. His miracles were showing who he was. Jesus, of course, died as a criminal on a cross to save us from our sins. And even now, he is our advocate. Notice, this is John talking to Christians here. And he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but it means you're forgiven. You have access to grace. And so John is reminding Christians, do not sin. Don't even go there. Don't even go back. You're dead to that. But if anyone does, you have an advocate with the Father, and that's Jesus. You can go to him for forgiveness of sins. You're only one prayer away from forgiveness of sins at any time because of what Jesus is doing right now. So Jesus saves us from sin. He also, of course, saves us from the wrath of God. By going to the cross, he took the wrath of God upon himself. And remember, on the cross, he was offered this mixture, this wine mixture that would have, like wine mixed with myrrh, that would have deadened the pain. And that was the purpose of that. It was like an act of mercy for criminals to deaden the pain they were experiencing. But he refused it in order to drink the cup of wrath down to its dregs. Because that's what Jesus did for you and I. He drank the cup of wrath down to its dregs. And he wouldn't even allow that pain to be deadened, even a little bit. He took the wrath of God upon us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So he took the wrath of God upon himself. That's why Paul said in the reading at the table that God may be just and the justifier. How can God be just and justify sin? By allowing justice to take place on Jesus. Jesus took the wrath of God in our place. And now God can be just and justify sinners through Jesus. So that's how God remains holy and yet can still accept sinners to be forgiven. Those who come to him by faith. Notice that we're saved from guilt and condemnation. My favorite verse in all the Bible, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That word no condemnation means none. It means not a particle, not a molecule, not a speck of condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because you're so good? Because I'm so perfect? No. Because of Jesus' perfect atonement at the cross. Not even the smallest, tiniest fraction of condemnation exists for those who are in Christ. And you know that is a loaded term. Paul uses it over and over, in Christ. That access is in Christ only. So outside of Christ, it's not available. But in Christ it is. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have been clothed with Christ. So these are the spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, let's be honest. Let's be open. I'm always honest, but let's be open. For honest and thoughtful Christians, we know our faults, right? We know our inadequacies. We're honestly aware that our conscience condemns us at times, okay? That's what it's there for. It's serving its purpose. If your conscience never condemns you, now I'm going to start to worry, okay? Because that means you're not being totally honest with yourself. But sometimes our conscience is convicting us, and so what do? Well, it's our conscience telling us something, you know, that we need to get right. But notice what John says. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. The closer you are to God, the more aware you are of your shortcomings. And so there's this inverse relationship in which the closer you get to God, the more you know how far you fall short. And the further away you get from God, the more you think you're fine, right? The more your conscience doesn't bother you. And so what do we do when our conscience is condemning us? We need to dig down and find out what that is and make it right with God. But we need to make some priorities here. Sometimes we're going to be convicted in our conscience of things that aren't important. Like you spoke truth and somebody's feelings got hurt. Okay, well, yeah, that's going to bother your conscience. But is that something that's separating you from God? God is greater than your heart, you see. And so we have to prioritize and make sure that we're not spinning out because maybe you did something in your past and it's forgiven. Okay, well, don't keep spinning out on that. Just make sure that you understand that God forgives you of your sins. There's no condemnation in Christ. That's probably a whole nother lesson on its own. Jesus also saves us from fear. He set the captives free, including free from the bondage of fear, including the fear of death, Hebrews 2:14, but also the fear of judgment. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So we didn't receive the spirit of bondage unto fear. We receive the spirit of adoption, meaning that we're delivered from fear of death. We're delivered from fear of judgment. We're delivered from the fear of the approval and opinions and threats of others. Right? He goes on to say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter what people think. Who's your judge? God is. So he goes on in chapter 8 to explain, even if somebody brings a charge against you, God's your judge, not them. Okay? So we're delivered from fear of death and of judgment and even the fear of approval of and opinions of others. Because in Christ, we're not approaching God as a criminal approaches a judge. Now, that used to be the case. But once you're baptized into Christ, you're not approaching God as a criminal before a judge. Now you're approaching God as a child approaches their father. And now your relationship has completely changed. And so you can go before the throne in prayer because he's your father. And that access is made. We'll talk about that in a moment. We're also saved from self-destruction of self-deception. Truth is the fiery core of faith. Truth is the fiery core of faith. And faith is so critically important to God, because without faith in God, you're choosing to love a lie more than you're choosing to love God. And I really believe that this is why faith is so important to God. Faith is choosing to love God more than loving a lie. And this is what makes God happy. It makes faith is pleasing unto God. But to not have faith is not pleasing to God. Because for the person who doesn't have faith, they're choosing a choice to believe a lie rather than to believe God. To love a lie rather than to love God. To follow a lie rather than to follow God. And so to believe in God is not an intellectual decision. Atheism is not an intellectual choice. It's a moral one. And this is why faith is so precious to God. You have faith and it's precious to Him. Because you've chosen to believe God rather than the lies of the world. And that makes God happy. You've chosen Him. And He chooses you. And so, He told Paul, of course, who was under self-deception at the time, he blinded him and says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so God opens up our eyes. Jesus is saving us from the self-destruction of self-deception by opening our eyes to the truth. Now there's another thing that Jesus saves us from. How about worry and anxiety? Jesus says, why do you worry? Seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things you worry about will be taken care of. I'm paraphrasing. Are you telling yourself the truth? This goes to your self-talk. This has to change. Once you become a Christian, your self-talk has to change. If what you believe does not reflect the truth, then what you feel does not reflect reality. One of the benefits of daily Bible reading is that you're internalizing truth. Without consistent Bible reading, you're internalizing the lies of the world. When you're reading God's Word, you're internalizing truth, and it changes your self-talk. And now, you're focusing on truth. And if what you believe does not reflect truth, then what you feel does not reflect reality. And so, it seems that we worry so much, and it happens to me as well, that we worry when we're not worrying, right? We worry when we're not worrying because then we're thinking, oh, something bad's going to happen because everything's going so well right now. I better start worrying. Maybe it'll avoid some bad thing happening. And then we think, well, if I worry about it, that makes me a good person because that means I'm concerned, right? So if I worry about it, it makes me a better person because that means I care. Dale Carnegie said, today is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday. Today is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday. It can be a loop. And we can loop on our anxieties and our fears. And Jesus says, don't do that. Cast all your anxieties on Him, for He cares for you, Peter said. So Jesus set us free from the bondage of anxiety and worry. And if we are looping on worry and anxiety, check your self-talk. Are you telling yourself the truth? Here's where we need to interact with God's Word and with God in prayer so we can be an internalizing truth rather than believing the lies of the enemy or the lies of the world. And of course, ultimately, Jesus saves us from spiritual death. He has made you, He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This is why Jesus went to the cross, to save you from eternal death. Think about the penalty of sin. There's physical death, which is upon all mankind. There's spiritual death, separation from God. But then there's judicial death. Judicial death is the eternal death that takes place at judgment. Meaning, at judgment day, if we're separated from God, spiritual death, we will be passed a judgment of judicial death. Meaning, eternal separation from God in outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's judicial death. That is the condemnation that sin brings, and Jesus saves us from this. And so, he saves us from eternal death. He saves us from eternal separation from God in this terrible place. And it's hard for us to fathom. I need to do a sermon just on this subject, because it is important. I preached on heaven, and then Charlotte said, well, are you going to preach also on hell? And I said, well, I haven't actually done that yet, but she's right. That's a subject that needs to be studied. It's hard for us to conceptualize something because it's so outside of our frame of reference. And I'll say this, because God is life, because God is light, because God is love, we just take it for granted. We experience life. We experience light. We experience love, and we just take it for granted. We have no conceptual idea of what it's like to be completely cut off from all that is good, from all love, from all light, from all life. It's beyond our comprehension because we don't experience it here. We're so blessed. And so the idea of eternal condemnation, of eternal separation from God, it's like, it's hard to even imagine that. But that's what it's about. It's about being eternally separated, where we are not blessed in any way with what we take for granted today. So, Jesus saves us from these terrible consequences. But he doesn't just save us from these terrible consequences. Let's just look at, real quickly, at five blessings that Jesus saves us for. For one, he saves us for adoption. We're adopted into God's royal family. For as many of you has been led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So, Jesus saves us from sin and all its terrible consequences, but he also saves us from something special, adoption. In Roman law, under Roman law, when a person was adopted under Roman law, they legally gained all the rights of a new son and a new father. A new daughter and a new father. And so, upon adoption, under Roman law, their old life was completely wiped away. So whatever old debts that they had under their previous life, that was all gone. They're now adopted into a new family with a new life, a new identity, essentially. And so you're a new person entering a new life. This is how it was under Roman law. Also, that person became an heir to the new father's estate. Even if there were other children or other people adopted later, you became co-heirs. So you received the full adoption of the new father, and you were co-heirs with your brothers and sisters. Also, under Roman law, you had seven witnesses to verify that you were adopted into this new family, a new life, a new father. And the reason seven witnesses were necessary was that even if the father died, there would be witnesses who could say, yes, he was adopted into the family before the father died. Now, take that into the spiritual realm, because remember, Paul was Jewish, but he received Roman citizenship. So he had the rights of Roman citizenship that others Jews didn't have. But now let's take this into the spiritual realm. Notice the spiritual ramifications of our adoption into God's family. We become born again as a new child of God who's gained a new father. So we have a whole new identity, a whole new life, a whole new father. Secondly, upon adoption, our old life is completely wiped away and all previous debts are gone. They're all taken away. They're canceled as a new person entering a new life. We also become heirs of our father's estate. And so as we are adopted into God's royal family, we become heirs, co-heirs with God's people. And then notice the witness. Remember under Roman law, there were seven witnesses? Notice the witness when at our adoption. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In some amazing, mysterious way, we are co-heirs with Christ. It's just amazing. We receive adoption, and that brings with it an eternal inheritance. In Hebrews 9:15, for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That means that if you're born again in Christ, you have an inheritance. Everyone in God's royal family will receive it, and you didn't do anything to deserve it. It's like if you were born into a rich family. You didn't deserve that you were born into a rich family. You were just born into a rich family. And that's just all there is. If you were born into a poor family, you didn't deserve that either. The point being that we receive an inheritance we didn't deserve. It couldn't be deserved. It's a gift from God. And it's so amazing that our Father in heaven, in his amazing mercy and love, takes lost, helpless sinners weighed down with debt and adopts them into his royal family so that all the debts are canceled and we have a completely new life. And we receive an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. No one else can take this from you. That was Paul's point in Romans chapter 8. Even if you are killed, it can't be taken away from you. The only person that actually can take away your inheritance is yourself through turning your back on God. There's something else that Jesus saves us for. Something that we may not think about, and that is for complete perfection. Notice in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This word here, save to the uttermost, it's a Greek word that is actually two Greek root words. The first is translated all, and the second is translated perfect. So, we are saved to the uttermost, meaning we are saved for all perfection, or complete perfection. Meaning Jesus saves you to complete perfection. Do you remember when the priests under the old law of Moses would offer sacrifices? The Hebrew writer in chapter 10, verse 1 says they could never make those who approach perfect. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament could not make a person perfect. However, the end result of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross can make you perfect. It is the complete perfection of those who are saved by it. And so the ramifications are pretty serious. There's no more work that he needs to do to make those who obey the gospel more perfect. There's no sins the blood of Jesus does not cover, and there's no residue of wickedness that requires a second sacrifice of Jesus. So whatever he did at the cross allows complete perfection by grace. But it's not for everybody. Because you might think, well, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, the whole world, right? Doesn't that include everybody? But notice this clarification. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost who? Everybody? No. Those who come to God through him. You see, it's offered to the whole world, but it doesn't actually save though everyone. It saves only those who come to God through him. So it requires a choice on your part to go to God through Jesus. And then you have access to this grace. And of course, that's what Jesus saves us also for, is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was Paul's point, laying out the argument in Romans. Your knowledge isn't going to save you. Your good person isn't going to save you. You know, your religious practices aren't going to save you. Only Jesus' blood can actually save. Jesus knew that he would be rejected, but he came to earth anyway. He knew he would be misunderstood, but he taught anyway. He knew that people would lie about him, but he spoke the truth anyway. He knew he'd be hated, but he loved anyway. He knew people were unreasonable and self-centered, but he was patient anyway. He knew he would be mocked and killed, but he gave up his life anyway so that we could be saved. That was what Jesus did. And it's not just the work that he did at the cross. It's the work he's doing now. He's continually making intercession for his people. And so, lastly, we're also saved to serve God. One of the reasons Jesus saved us was not so we could wander through the wilderness for 40 years and complain. God didn't deliver Israel from slavery just so they could complain and wander in the wilderness and just live for themselves. They were actually set free to serve. In fact, if you want to sum up the book of Exodus, when they're brought out of Egypt, God says, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." That was the point. The point wasn't to just wander around for 40 years complaining. The point was to actually serve God. And that's what we're called to do. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So we are called to serve God. And we're set free to serve. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a special people. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is why we were saved. We were saved for these wonderful blessings of salvation, of forgiveness of sins, of eternal life, complete perfection because of what Jesus did for us. But we're also saved in order to serve. And that's serving God, and by serving God, also serving one another. He says, let us have grace. You know, he has grace with us, right? We couldn't be saved by any other way. But shouldn't we also have grace? If he gave grace to us, shouldn't we give grace? Sometimes somebody says something and offends a brother or a sister, sometimes on purpose, sometimes not. There are times we just need to give grace. If you're married, you know what this is all about. Sometimes you just got to give grace, you know? Everyone's not going to be always acting the way they should. We fall short. And this pertains to Jesus and what he is doing for us today. We can go to him and we can ask for forgiveness. We can ask for strength in time of need to give grace where we need to give grace. And that's not easy, but he can help us in these ways. And so it's amazing that Jesus is at the right hand of God right now, making intercession for his people 24/7. Just astonishing. He died for us so we could live for him. And he is the only mediator between God and man. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus saves, and no one else could. And this is why J.W. McGarvey said, why would we trust a man, you know, claiming to have all the answers, but why would we trust and follow a man who's never died, he's never gone beyond the grave, he's never come back to tell us about it, and we're going to follow a man rather than Jesus, who actually died for you? He came to earth to live for you. He died for you. He went into the tomb. He was raised from the dead 3 days later. And now he's at the right hand of God. And we're going to follow a man instead of Jesus? You see, that doesn't even make sense. Jesus saves. Jesus is our Savior. And we're going to see that throughout this study. Jesus is the head of the church, not the preacher. Not the headquarters, you know, somewhere back east or somewhere else in another part of the world. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is who saves. Jesus is the one who helps us and will always be with us, even to the end of the world. That's why we need to know him better. And if we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.